Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which provides for each one of us a firm and solid foundation on which to stand. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide this morning and would instruct us according to your word. Give us, Lord, ears to hear. Give us minds to understand. Give us hearts to receive all that you have for us. And as we leave here today, Lord, might we live these words out, all for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking about Jesus, Peter writes this in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says, "To you then who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them." Now, this passage, I think, reminds us how easy it is for us to forget that not everyone welcomed Jesus' message. Jesus, as you know, preached with a new and different authority, an authority far greater than the religious leaders of his day. And Jesus and his teaching and his preaching often turned the accepted traditions and understandings of the day upside down. And as a result, he made many enemies. And as a result, he was a stumbling block for many. We see this, I think, very clearly in the passages that precede our gospel reading this morning. Mark tells us in these preceding passages that Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching, and we're told that as he's teaching, he's challenged by the chief priests and the elders about his authority to preach and to work miracles on the Sabbath. And then after successfully meeting their challenge, a group of Pharisees and some of the followers of Herod try to trap him by asking him whether or not they should be paying taxes to the emperor. And again, Jesus evades their trap and stuns the crowd with his response. And then next, we're told that some Sadducees come, and they try to trick Jesus by asking him a question about the resurrection of the dead. And again, we're told that Jesus silences them with his response. And so that brings us to this morning's gospel reading. Mark tells us that there's a scribe sitting there at the same time watching all of this happen. And we're told that that scribe approaches Jesus and asks him yet another question. Which commandment is the greatest? Now, what we need to understand is this question is not as straightforward as you would think. Because at the time of Jesus, there were over 647 written and oral laws that the religious leaders expected the people to keep if they wanted to be right with God. 647. And this scribe is asking Jesus, which one is the greatest? Now, whether his intentions were malicious, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or not, by asking this question, the scribe was putting Jesus in a very difficult position, especially given all of the other people who were standing there and no doubt listening. Choose one out of 647. However, Jesus would not be trapped. And so he was quick to respond. The first is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Directly quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, Jesus took all of the laws of Israel, all 647 of them, everything that the religion of the day required, and he summarized them down into two: love God and love your neighbor. And notice Jesus uses that little word here, all. Right? He doesn't tell us to love God with some of our heart, some of our soul, some of our mind, or some of our strength. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Now, often I think, as followers of Jesus, living in this world, a world that is often very different from God's kingdom, and in many cases, outright opposed to it, that sometimes in the midst of that conflict, we can, consciously or unconsciously, compartmentalize our lives. And what I mean by that is we say, okay, this is my work life over here, or if you're retired, this is my retirement life, this is my family, this is my time with my besties, this is my TV time, and this bit over here, this bit right here, this bit belongs to God. And there's no connection between these parts. There's no crossover. But that's not how Jesus is calling us to live in this passage. Jesus calls us to love God with all that we are, to bring all of those little compartments of our lives together, to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Sometimes referred to as the fourfold all. The fourfold all. These four words encompass, if you think about it, our entire being. In other words, there's no room for divided affection, divided attention, or divided allegiance when it comes to God. Right? God wants all that we are. All that we are, all that we have. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. God wants it all, right? The God of the universe, think about it, the one who created all that there is. He alone stands supremely powerful, supremely holy, supremely valuable. He alone demands supreme and total loyalty, a loyalty that starts with our heart. And so when we truly love God with all that we are, when we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves with God's help, we fulfill all of the commandments, right? We fulfill all that God has called us to do. Now, what we need to understand is the opposite, though, is also true. Right? In responding to Jesus, that scribe says, this is much more important than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, if we don't seek to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, everything that we do as individuals and a church, everything, our worship and praise, our Bible study, our good works, is all empty. Right? It's nothing but dirty rags, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6. Jesus puts it this way, I think, in Mark 7, verse 6. Speaking of the religious leaders of the day, he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. Right? If our hearts are far from God, if we are not loving him with all that we are, then we are worshiping him in vain. Jesus is clear on that. There is no commandment greater than these. Right? According to Jesus, loving God and loving neighbor is our greatest priority in this life. Nothing is more important. And so to help us wrap our heads around that, we're beginning a new series this morning for the month of August called Living the Great Commandment. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at several key principles that can help us live out these fourfold alls more fully in our everyday lives. So this morning, I want to begin very simply by looking at what it means to love God with all our heart. With all our heart. Now, as a starting point, I want you to make a mental list in your head. I want you to make a mental list of all of the things that you love. Take a minute, go. Keep going, Bart. Okay, so you can do this as homework if you didn't have a chance to finish. But some of the things on my list would be in no particular order. Well, in some order. Jesus. I love Jesus. Kathy. Our children. My dog, Chewy. And notice I said the dog after the kids and wife. They often think I love the dog more. He's just kinder to me. So Jesus, Kathy, my kids, the dog, Thai food, potato chips, camping. I love my new hobby, TTRPG, tabletop role-playing games. I'll talk to you about that at coffee hour. I love strawberry pie with whipped cream. I love anything, really, with whipped cream. Now, I suspect, now first of all, my list would go on forever if I could stand here and keep telling you. And I suspect that you would all have lists similar to mine. I mean, who knows? Maybe I am on one of your lists, and that would just be wonderful. But the thing is, we can profess our love for all kinds of different things at the same time, right? But what we need to understand is the kind of love described in the Great Commandment is an all-out love, right? It is a love that occupies much of our waking thoughts. It's the kind of love that impacts our priorities and our decisions. It causes us to make lavish sacrifices. And according to Scripture, this kind of all-out love is reserved for God and for God alone. And the thing is, when I love God with that kind of all-out love, then I'm able to love the people on my list a whole lot better. A whole lot better. Now, when it comes to this kind of all-out love for God, who better to show us what this looks like in our everyday lives than King David? Right? Think about King David for a moment. From his humble beginnings as a shepherd boy to his defeat of the Philistine giant Goliath. From his time on the run from King Saul to the establishment of his throne in Jerusalem. From his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite to his death at the age of 70. After 40-year reign, David, I think, is one of the most interesting and complex characters in the entire Bible. Right? David, as you know and as he admits, was far from perfect. Right? And like us, David made many mistakes, yet he still had an all-out love for God. Right? And he was known as a man after God's own heart, which is quite a compliment if you think about it, given David's life. So this morning what I want to do is I want to look at four principles from David's life as described in the book of Psalms that can help us more fully love God with all of our heart. Okay, four principles. So the first one is this. These are really simple and basic and you're probably doing them already. But number one, loving God with all our heart means talking to him. Talking to him, communicating with him. Psalm 3, verse 4 reads, "To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill." Now, very simply put, prayer is really nothing more than just talking to God. Bless you. Just like you would talk to anyone else in your life, right? Prayer is the communication of the human heart and the human soul to the heart of the one who created it. Prayer is a relationship wherein we humbly communicate and worship and sincerely seek God's face. Right? Trusting that He hears us. Trusting that He loves us. Trusting that He will respond. Now, not always in the manner and in the timing that we would like Him to respond, but He will always respond. And prayer isn't simply a time of requesting or even pleading with God, even though we're allowed to do that. It's actually a conversation which starts with God being adored and sins being confessed and thanksgivings being lifted up and then petitions being offered. Right? We see this pattern over and over in the book of Psalms, which includes so many of David's personal prayers and personal praises to God. And if you were to read the book of Psalms this afternoon, right, one of the things that I think would become very clear is just how incredibly honest and transparent David is in his prayers and in his communication to God. He had the ability to tell God exactly what was going on in his heart, right? Read the Psalms. David never held anything back. And because of that, God was able, I think, to immediately impact David's heart. Right? And this pattern often goes like this for David. At the beginning of the psalm, David is expressing some kind of a powerful emotion. Right? He's angry, he's frustrated, he's discouraged, he's afraid, and so then he cries out to God. Right? He tells God exactly how he feels. There's no sugarcoating, there's no pious words here, there's no liturgy, there's no rote prayer. He just tells it like it is. And he works through what he's feeling, and at the same time he describes and praises God for attributes of God. And then often what happens, at the end of the psalm, he's actually praising God because God has actually changed his heart. He's gone from being this, and through his talking and communicating with God, he's ended up here because God has changed his heart. Right? David was confident in his relationship with God. He was able to go to him and say, Lord, here is what's happening in my life. The question is, are you able to do that? Are you able to go to the Lord and say, this is what is going on in my life, and being honest and not sugarcoating it and not trying to focus on fancy words? Right? If you're someone who struggles to share your heart with God, let me give you a few quick suggestions from David's life to get you started. Number one, as I've already sort of suggested, talk to God about your feelings, right? Sometimes we don't like to share our feelings with anyone, right? Let alone God. But in Psalm 22, verses 1 to 2, David prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. And if you think about it, David's words here are pretty raw and pretty real. And often I think we can be afraid to tell God how we feel because we don't think he can take it, or we don't think it's appropriate to share these kinds of things with him. But this couldn't be farther from the truth. God already knows everything about us. He already knows our feelings, so why try to hide them from him? Right? There's nothing that we can say to God, no thought or feeling that we can express that God can't handle. Right? So we might as well let him have it. Let him have it. That's number two. Talk to God about feelings. Or number one. Number two, talk to God about your weaknesses. In Psalm 40, verse 17, David prays, I am poor and weak, and yet the Lord is thinking about me right now. Oh my God, you are my helper. You are my Savior. Come quickly and save me. Do not delay. Now, when it comes to our weaknesses, I think that we can sometimes gravitate between two extremes. Right? We either ignore them or deny them. So we ignore our weaknesses, we deny that we have them, or the other extreme is we fixate on them to the point where we're paralyzed. Right? And neither of these extremes, if you think about it, are helpful. We all have weaknesses. That's just a reality of life. We all have inadequacies. We all have insecurities. And so instead of ignoring them, or instead of letting them overwhelm us, consume us, or even define us, we need to just take them to God. We need to take them to God. David prays, I am poor and I am weak. What? Yet the Lord is thinking about me right now. No matter what your weaknesses are, no matter what your insecurities, your worries, your fears are right now, God is thinking about you right now. That's number two. Number three, talk to God about his strength. So we bring him our weaknesses, but we talk to him about his strength. Right? Often we exaggerate our problems. We make them much bigger than they are. And at the same time, we minimize God's greatness and God's power and God's ability to deal with those problems. Right? The Bible has a term for this. It's called grasshopper syndrome. Have you heard of that before? Grasshopper syndrome? Well, the Israelites, right, they're camped on the edge of the Jordan River. And they sent those three spies in to check out the promised land. They come back and they said that the people looked like giants to them. And so what was the reaction? In Numbers 13:33, we read, we looked like grasshoppers in their eyes. Right? We looked like grasshoppers in their eyes. Right? They made their problem much bigger than it was, and at the same time, they made God much smaller than he is. Right? David, on the other hand, had an incredible capacity to describe the greatness of God. Right? The Psalms are filled with descriptions of God's greatness. Psalm 29:9, the voice of the Lord spins and topples the mighty oaks. It strips the forests bare. They whirl and sway beneath the blast. But in his temple, all are praising, glory, glory to the Lord. But I dare you to try to over-exaggerate God's greatness in your life, because we can't. Right? His power and his strength and his ability and his greatness is simply beyond our comprehension. Right? We have a plaque on our wall in our kitchen that was given to us by a dear member of this church. And the plaque says this: don't tell God how big your storm is. Tell your storm how big your God is. And that's a great message to live by, right? Forget about how big your problems are. Remember how big your God is. Tell him. And number four, talk to God about your fears, right? We need to be open and honest about those things that we're afraid of, instead of keeping them hidden in the darkness or ruminating them all by ourselves. David says in Psalm 25:20, look at how many enemies I have. See how much they hate me. Protect and save me. I trust you. Don't let me be disgraced. Don't let me be disgraced. Bringing our fears to God not only brings them out into the light, disempowers them, and puts them in their proper perspective, but it also invites God into our problems. And in doing so, I think it gives us the courage to carry on. We need to share our fears with God. And finally, number five, talk to God about your sin. Sometimes, like Adam and Eve, we like to hide from God when we sin. And we fool ourselves into thinking that God, first of all, doesn't already know. And second of all, can't already see us, even though we're trying to hide. In Psalm 51, verse 10, David prays this openly. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Or some translations, you will not ignore. Now, when we come to God openly with our sins, He doesn't ignore us. He restores us. Right? He doesn't chastise us. He doesn't rub our nose in it. Because of the finished work of Jesus, He actually rubs the sin out. He does create in us a clean heart, and He does renew a right spirit in us. And you know, every Sunday morning, in the middle of the liturgy, you're given an opportunity, if you haven't already done it, to bring your sins to God. But it doesn't have to happen on Sunday. And it doesn't have to happen in a box with one person sitting on the other side of the glass, although that works. It can happen alone, in your room, by yourself, on the bus, anytime. And He will hear and He will restore. Oh, finally, number six. Sorry, missed one. Talk to God about your problems. Talk to God about your problems. Psalm 142, verse 1. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaints before Him. I tell Him my troubles. So again, there's nothing that we can't not bring to God. There's nothing that God can't handle. We can bring it all. So if we want to love God with all our heart, we need to invite Him into every area of our lives. That includes our problems and our troubles and our complaints. Bring them to God. Bring all this to God, and believe me, He can handle it. And He will provide a way forward. So let me stop here and just ask you on this first point. How often do you talk to God? And do you share your thoughts and your feelings and your fears and your problems and your sins with Him? So that was number one. Loving God with all our heart means talking to Him, communing with Him, communicating with Him. Number two, loving God with all our hearts means seeing ourselves through His eyes. Seeing ourselves through His eyes. Now, you might think that's fairly self-centered and has nothing to do with God, but just hear me out here. Often I think when we think about ourselves, when we look at ourselves, we see ourselves through someone else's eyes. Or we see ourselves, through the world's eyes. Or we even see ourselves through our own eyes. And often, when we're seeing ourselves through these different eyes, we're not seeing good things. Right? We're focusing on the negative things, the things we don't like about ourselves, the things that we've been told by others is wrong about ourselves. That's what we're seeing. When we do this, I think we get a very distorted view of who we are, right? We don't see who we truly are in Christ, and then we live our lives out of all that junk instead out of our true identity in Christ, who we are in Him. So how does God see us? Well, Psalm 139, verse 14, David writes, I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's a powerful statement, right? We are fearfully and wonderfully made, right? Think about it. God made us. God formed us. God shaped us. God put us together. God planned every day of our lives, every part of our personality, all of that long before we were ever born. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians that God knew us and chose us before the foundation of the universe. And so despite what you may have been told, and I suspect some of you were told this, despite what you may have been told, you are not an accident. Right? Your parents may not have planned for you. Mine did not plan for me. But God did. God did. Again, as I've already said, long before we were conceived by our parents, we were conceived in the mind, and I would say the heart of God. Right? God, think about this. God custom made our bodies just the way He wanted them. So forget about what the world says. God decided when and where we would be born, and into what family and what lineage. God holds our lives securely in the palm of his hand, from beginning to end. God knows the length of our days. Now, the sad thing is, many people resist this truth, consciously or unconsciously. They find it very hard to look in a mirror and say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's me. I will admit that. And if this is you, I want you to hear this, just as I'm hearing this. God did something wonderful when he made you. Don't let anybody, don't let anything or anything anybody says to you, anything that this world throws at you, make you forget this truth. God did a wonderful thing when he made you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's how God sees you. Now, I can't begin to tell you how powerful this truth is, right? As Paul tells us in Corinthians, we are God's masterpiece, right? I love that he uses that word masterpiece. In other words, we're God's best work. And as such, like all masterpieces, like all works of art, like the Mona Lisa, just name them, we are of infinite value and worth. And our value and our worth is proclaimed loud and clear at the cross. Right? To put it another way, Jesus loved us enough to die for us. Right? You are to die for. Our value and worth is not based on what we do or don't do, whether we read our Bible enough, whether we go to church or not. Our value and worth is based solely on the fact that God created us, his Son died for us, his Holy Spirit sustains us, and we belong to God. Period. And so this is where I come to the loving God part. When we begin to understand this, right, that we are of value and worth, that we're loved by God, when this truth begins to permeate our very being, right, when it sinks into our soul, when it informs our minds, when it gets into our heart, we can then begin to love God with all of our heart, because we can't give, and not just God, but I would argue the other people in our lives, because you cannot give what you don't have. So if you don't feel loved by God, you're not going to be able to give that love away to the people in your life or to God either. We can't love God with all of our heart until we know and receive his love for us. It is not simply an intellectual exercise. I love God with all my heart. There's more to it than that. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, 18 to 19. This is a great prayer. I pray it for you right now, that you may have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep God's love is. And may you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. But that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me. So let me stop here and ask you. Do you see yourself for who you truly are? Do you see yourself as God sees you? As someone who is fearfully and wonderfully made, of infinite value and worth, loved unconditionally by the creator of the universe? Number two, seeing ourselves through God's eyes. Number three, loving God with all our heart means living with integrity. Living with integrity. Now, that English word integrity comes from the Latin integer. It means consistent, whole, and complete. In other words, it means being authentic, right? Walking the walk and not just talking the talk. Having integrity means I'm the same person no matter where I am or who I'm with. Psalm 101, verses 2 to 3 reads, I want to understand the path to integrity. When will you come to me? I will live in my own home with integrity. I will not put anything wicked in front of my eyes. I hate what unfaithful people do. I want no part of it. Circle on your sheet, if you have a pen, that part, in my own home. Right? Because I think it's easy to act properly and act with integrity on Sunday morning when we're sitting here in church, right? After all, we're good little Christian boys and girls, aren't we? But what about when we're not in church? What about when we're in our home? What about when we're at work or school or with our friends? What about when we're alone? Right? How do we act? Living with integrity, especially when we're behind closed doors, is crucial because it actually demonstrates our love for God. Right? Jesus says in John 14:14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? You can't get any clearer than that. One of the ways that we show our love for God is by doing what he says, by living our lives as he would have us live them, by seeking to live with integrity. Now, the good news is, thankfully, a lack of integrity on my part or a lack of integrity on your part doesn't keep God from loving us, right? His love is not conditional, right? He loves us no matter what. However, it does keep us, I think, from fully experiencing that love. Because a lack of integrity in some area of our life creates a barrier between us and God. Right? It keeps us from receiving the fullness of God's love, at least in that area. And it keeps us from showing him our love, again, at least in that area. It's like if you go on a road trip. We did a lot of driving, pulling our trailer this summer, and you know, as you're driving down the 401 or wherever you're driving, you know, things are clear and you can see out the window, then splat, and then another splat. And then pretty soon you're squinting because you're trying to see through all the dead bugs on your windshield. You're wondering what the splat was, right? So what do? Well, you pull over to a gas station, you get one of those dirty squeegees out of that dirty pail, and you clean your windshield, and then off you go. Now, not the best analogy. I'm not good at analogies. Kathy's much better at analogies, but that's what I have for you. Think about it this way. Our lives are kind of like this, right? We're going through life, you know, loving God, and all of a sudden, splat. And here is a sin. Or here's a point where we have no integrity in that area. We allow that into our lives. And we keep going. And then another splat, and another splat. And then soon, everything becomes distorted. And there's this barrier here between us and God. And so when this happens, we simply need to stop. And like the squeegee on the window, confess our sins to God. Right? Ask him to forgive us. Ask him to purify us, which he promises to do, and to give us a new start. And just like that, the way is clear again. It's really that simple. Why do we make it so hard? Doing this keeps us close to God. And it makes us much easier for us then to love him with all our heart. Because we're not hiding from him out of shame or guilt like Adam and Eve did in the garden. So let me ask you, do you seek to live with integrity? Think about your life. Is there any area, of your life or your heart that you need to bring to God? Where you need a little bit more integrity, where you might need purifying, cleansing, or forgiveness. Do it this morning when you're given the opportunity before you come up for communion and get that fresh start. Loving God with all our heart means living with integrity. And lastly, loving God with all our heart means seeking his will. Seeking his will. Now, David does this all the time in the Psalms. For instance, in Psalm 143, verse 10, he says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And in Psalm 6:3, David asks, I am sick at heart. How long, O Lord, until you restore me? Now, despite what we might think, we don't have all the answers, right? And much of what happens in this life is beyond our control and our limited understanding. Seeking God's will, as David did here, asking God questions like David does here, reveals our dependence on him, right? God's will is perfect. God knows what's best for us. And I believe he wants to give it to us if we ask. And there is no better, safer, more fulfilling place for us to be than right smack dab in the center of God's will. Right? That's the sweet spot. So ask God. Ask God when. Right? When will the door be opened? When will this dream become a reality? When will I get this bad habit under control? Ask God how. How do you want me to relate to this person who is in my life who is so difficult? How should I behave in this situation? How should I respond to this problem? Ask God why. Why did this suffering come into my life? Why do you seem so silent? Why am I waiting so long? Right, we need to remember, God can handle our questions. Right, he created the universe, and he's the one who has the answers. Now, there's one caveat here, one warning. Just because we ask doesn't mean we're going to get the answer we're looking for. Right, just because we ask doesn't mean we're going to get the answer we're looking for or like what we might hear. An important part of being within God's will and purpose is accepting that fact and ultimately trusting in him, whether we understand it or not. In fact, being within God's will and purpose is all about faith and trust. It's not about understanding at all. So, how often do you seek God's will? Is there something right now that you have wanted to ask him, but you haven't? Are you willing to trust him even if you don't get the answer that you're looking for? Jesus' call to love God with all our hearts gets to the heart of the matter because it's all about love. Right? We see this in the life of David. And so how are you practically living this part of the great commandment out in your everyday life? Do you love God with all your heart? Right? Which one of these four principles that we've just looked at this morning might you need to work on? Think about that. I encourage you this week to increase your love for God by following David's example in a very practical way. Pick one of these four principles that I've just listed for you and pray, Lord, you made me to love you and I want to love you. And so this week, I'm going to commit to talking to you every day. Or I'm going to tell you how great I think you are. I'm going to praise you for your power and strength in my life. Or I'm going to ask you to bring a new spirit of integrity into this area of my life. Or seek your will and purpose in this area. Whatever it is, just pick one and start with that. Because there is no greater priority in your life than to love God with all your heart. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. May his Holy Spirit give each one of us the grace to do this. Amen.